Okay, we are going to move into the book of Leviticus. And when we are thinking about the book of Leviticus, I wonder what we are thinking about. A lot of people have great desire to read the Bible at least once a year. So with such a great ambition, they begin with the book of Genesis, and what an interesting book. There are a lot of interesting stories and individuals. And the book of Exodus, it's fantastic. There are a lot of interesting stories again. And the book of Leviticus, what an excitement. Then sacrifices after sacrifices, then we are very tired and exhausted in the middle of the book of Leviticus, we stop. Or at least we are tempted to skip a part of the scriptures from our reading plans. But in fact, the book of Leviticus is an exciting book. I cannot say exciting book. It's a very interesting book. But there are a lot of things, in fact, we should be able to know and understand. In fact, today's topic is going to be a kind of a general topic, overall topic for offerings and sacrifices in order to lay a kind of foundation for the coming messages in the future. And so I'm not going to talk about any one of those particulars, very specific offering or sacrifice today, but instead I'm going to give you a kind of an overall view from the book of Leviticus, but at the same time I think it will be a very difficult theological study as well. So be ready to get challenged, and I think we'll be able to learn a lot of things from the book of Leviticus. That's why I chose those two verses for this evening's message, because it talks about this overall list of the offerings and sacrifices. Before I'm going to go into the sacrifices and offerings, I think I'd better just make a little bit of summaries from the previous week's messages. We have studied about the tabernacle of God for a few weeks. From the studies, we have learned that the tabernacle was a type, and antitype was Christ. So the tabernacle of God is portraying Jesus Christ in various manners. However, if we go further a bit, we'll be able to find lots of similar relationships between the tabernacle and the church of Christ in the New Testament. Such similarities should not surprise us at all, because after all, the church is the body of Christ and tabernacle is a type of Christ. And the tabernacle was a dwelling place of God. And the New Testament also tells us about the church as the house of God. So there are a lot of similarities between the tabernacle of God and the church of Christ Jesus. For example, Ephesians chapter 2 verses 21 and 22 say this: in whom, in Christ, all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. In whom, in Christ, ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. It is a very fascinating passage, in fact. It talks about a building, and we are being built together, framed together, growth unto a holy temple in the Lord. Well, tabernacle of God was in the wilderness times and years, and when it comes into a peaceful years, like the days and years of King Solomon, there was a temple. So the tabernacle of God was replaced by the temple. And here in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 21, Paul says that we are being built together, we are framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15 says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Here Paul speaks to Timothy that Timothy must be able to learn how to behave himself in the house of God. And the house of God is being explained right after the phrase house of God, which is the church of the living God. So house of God is the church of the living God. So we can see the similar analogies here and the similarities between the temple of God or tabernacle of God, house of God, and the church of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 21 says, and having an high priest over the house of God, the church of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5 says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. So here Peter is saying that each and every one of us is like a spiritual brick. And when we are being put together, we are actually building a house of God. And we are building a spiritual house and a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus, by Jesus Christ. So in that house, we are offering sacrifices unto God. This thought goes on and becomes applicable to each and every believer of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians, would you like to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 6:19? 1 Corinthians 6:19. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Let's read it together, shall we? What have we not that your body is the temple? Ye are not your own. Amen. So here Paul says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is God. And so your body is the temple, the tabernacle of God. It becomes more and more applicable to individual believers. The house of God is not a building anymore, but first the totality of all believers of Jesus Christ. So the church of Christ is the house of God, the temple of God. Then secondly, here, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, individual believers themselves are a temple of God. The thought of the tabernacle of God as God's dwelling place has even eschatological application in Revelation 21. Revelation 21 verse 3, which says, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. By looking at all these developments of the idea of the tabernacle of God from the Old Testament into the New Testament, even into the eternal kingdom of God, we should be able to see that the idea of the tabernacle of God is referring to God's perfect will, rule, God's perfect rule over his people and his presence with them forever. Of course, God dwelt in the tabernacle and God has been with his church and will be with his church. However, the tabernacle was only a type which indicates its imperfect nature because of its inherent limits. These limits are caused by the weaknesses and sinfulness of men. However, if we come to Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, we find a totally different picture of the temple or the tabernacle of God. So Revelation chapter 21, verse 22 says this, and I saw no temple therein. We are talking about an eternal kingdom of God. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. It's not a building anymore. It is not a kind of limited and restricted entity anymore. And he says, it says, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. There is no more need of the temple or tabernacle because God himself is the temple. So it's quite amazing. It means that there is perfection of everything in God's eternal kingdom and his perfect rule and presence is found in it. There is no need for a separate temple. The perfect presence of the Lord is there in his eternal kingdom, and everyone will be able to see it and experience it. Then we may say that the concept of the tabernacle of God is ultimately complete in God himself. It is no wonder that when Moses built the tabernacle, the blueprint did not come from his own imaginations or architectural kind of knowledge in Moses. But in fact, when she built a tabernacle, she saw the temple in heaven. So there was heavenly antitype by looking at it. So we do not know exactly what he saw, but whatever she saw, it was expressed in the tabernacle of God in the wilderness. And then we see the progressive nature of its disclosure. The more and more things we have found throughout the biblical history, from the tabernacle, temple, then house of God, church, individual believers, and we now see in the book of Revelation that the Almighty God and the Lamb are the temple of it, and there is no more structure of a temple in heaven. We praise the Lord for that. I think that all of those things probably require us to even more considerations on that development we can find. I need to point out one more thing from the tabernacle before I move into the next message. It is about the mercy seat. And we have to understand that the mercy seat was the place where God met with his people, and the blood was shed and sprinkled and so on, and the presence of God was found in that place. And on that mercy seat, finally, atonement was to be made. No other place the atonement was able to be made for the nation of Israel, the people of God. It was the place where the blood was applied, and that application of the blood was able to produce the effect of atonement. It was the only and unique place where both expiation and propitiation were made, as I explained before. And Jesus is our mercy seat. There is no other mercy seat for our expiation. There is no other mercy seat for our propitiation. There is no other mercy seat for our atonement. Jesus received the condemnations of sins with his body for us, and he dropped his blood in Calvary. And he is our only and unique mercy seat for our sins. I hope that we understand that teaching. Then we move into the book of Leviticus. And basically the book of Leviticus is a book of holiness, because it talks about a lot of holiness code of holiness. Let me begin with the general instructions about sacrifices. We must know that sacrifices did not begin with the Mosaic law in Moses' time, even though we find all the different kinds of sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, which was written by Moses himself. But we must know that the sacrifices did not begin with the Mosaic law during Moses' time. The history of sacrifices goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, right after the fall of man. Then we find Noah's sacrifices after the flood. Therefore, we must know that there was a kind of unwritten law before the written law, which is Mosaic, concerning sacrifices. How people, before the Mosaic law was given to the people, how could they know about offering sacrifices to God? So there was no written law yet. However, it seems that there was known instruction concerning sacrifices. What we need to observe is that sacrifices belong to the state of sin. There was neither death nor offering sacrifices before the fall of man. There was no sacrifices offered in the Garden of Eden. We must know that death was only a consequence of sin. Before sin was introduced into humanity, there was no need for sacrifice. Without sin, there is no need of sacrifices. There is no need of shedding blood. It tells us that offering sacrifices has a direct connection with the presence of sin. The reason that people had to offer sacrifices was because of the presence of sin. However, there are two purposes involved in offering sacrifices. Number one is the problem of sin. And number two, sometimes sacrifices were offered to the Lord in times of consecrating somebody. So for the purpose of consecration unto God, sacrifices were offered. The problem of sin must be resolved so that the sin and guilt must be expiated. However, not all sacrifices in the Bible were for sins. Consecration is not directly related to the presence of sin issue. However, consecration is also an essence of our religion too. Even though we are forgiven by the blood of Jesus, obviously we are to be consecrated unto God. If we say that our religion is Christianity and we are very religious people, but if we are not consecrated to the Lord, then something is not right. We are not only forgiven, but also consecrated unto God. We know that when God told Moses to build a tabernacle in the book of Exodus, He also told him to consecrate the priests. Even though we haven't studied that part, you know, there are two accounts about the building of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. And between these two accounts, the middle section, that section is assigned to talk about the consecration of the priests to the Lord for their ministries in the tabernacle. So, consecration is a very important part of the system, in the Levitical system. The idea of consecration was from the beginning of human history. When Adam and Eve were given a commandment by God, they should have kept it. Even though they failed it, they should have kept it. Such obedience may be understood as their direct act of consecration by which they would continue to enjoy their fellowship with the Lord. God is their God and they are His people. However, the practice of consecration began only after they fell and the fallen mankind began to express their consecration by offering sacrifices. Though I have put the purposes of sacrifices in two separate things, sin and consecration, I cannot but say that the fallen mankind need the externalized form of consecration because of the result of sin. In the Garden of Eden, when there was no sin, there was no externalized form of consecration done by Adam and Eve to God. There was no symbol needed to express the fellowship between God and man. The fellowship between God and man was very spiritual and it was very direct fellowship. There was no need of intermediate form or ceremony to demonstrate the relationship, demonstrate the fellowship between God and man. It is also an indication that sacrifices are playing only intermediate role. We must not forget that the expiatory sacrifice was required by God. We studied before, the expiation is necessary in order to remove the guilt from the sinners. Its simplest indication is that sin is sin and sin should not be ignored or neglected. Sin cannot be simply ignored as if it does not exist or as if sin is nothing to God. The guilt of sin brings forth condemnations upon the sinners and puts him into a corner to do something about the matter. But there is nothing that he can do in order to avoid the condemnations or the result of sin by his efforts alone. There is nothing that man can do to avoid the accountability, the consequence of his sins. On the other hand, it shows us that sin does make impacts on the relationship between God and mankind. Sin distorts the relationship between God and man. And without rectifying this or without correcting that distortion, fellowship cannot be restored and sinners are surely doomed for eternal condemnations. And also, sinners cannot blame anyone else, including God, for their miseries, because they are the ones who have committed sins. They are the guilty party. We need to pay attention to the fact that offering sacrifices is a divine institution. It implies a very important few lessons. There is a demand of justice against all sinners by God Himself because God is righteous and God is just. If God does not demand sinners for justice, then obviously God is not a just God. God is not a righteous God. If God is righteous, then obviously justice must be served in every corner, in every way. Sin offends God because sin is an unholy thing, and God is holy. It is not man who can devise his ways to resolve the tension between God and man over sin. Because sin has corrupted the nature of sin, and a sinner cannot deliver himself from the condemnation of sins. Sin requires its payment and always brings consequences, and the scripture says that the wages of sin is death. The dying person, or rather dead person, is a dead person. A person, the sinner, who is a sinner, is dead in sins and trespasses, and he cannot do anything in order to deliver himself from the state of deadness. Done deal. Thus, expiation cannot be made by sinners themselves. So that's why we continuously say that we cannot save ourselves. It is because we are sinners and we are dead in sins and trespasses. And if there is anything available to us, is the eternal condemnation as a consequence of our sins. Then who is going to provide us with a way to be saved? Well, externally that has to be done. And in fact, when we are talking about external support and assistance for our salvation, we are not talking about some other fellow man, because we know that all men are sinners. That external assistance must come from God Himself. So God made a provision for the expiation of the sinners. Forgiveness must be according to the ways of God, not ways of men. The reason for God's intervention for man's forgiveness only indicates the inability of man to obtain the forgiveness of his sins by his own efforts. It also means that man does not have any power to save himself at all. And he doesn't have any power within himself to resolve the tension between the justice of God and the guilt of sinner himself. He needs external help for his redemption. That's what God has done for mankind. We may want to study the terms of sacrifices. Well, I'm not going to go into the terms very much in depth, but I'll just give you a few ideas. Basically, there are two kinds of terms related to sacrifices, and they are general terms and specific terms. When I'm talking about specific terms, I refer to sacrifices like burnt sacrifice, peace sacrifice, and trespass sacrifice, and so on. And sometimes they are being called as peace offerings and burnt offerings, and so on. These words designate certain types or certain kinds of sacrifices, very specific. And we are going to study those sacrifices one by one from, not next week, but the following week. There are more generic words concerning sacrifices. The first example is a word, zebach. Zebach is translated as sacrifice, and sometimes it refers to slaughtered animal itself. More in particular, it refers to the flesh eaten by the worshippers after the fat parts had been burned on the altar and the priest had received his portion. And another generic term is a very well-known term, korban. Korban, which is translated as an oblation or offering, and it may refer to all kinds of offerings, like animals and vegetable, even gold and silver, and so on. And the word korban is derived from the verb, which means to draw near. It signifies what is drawn or brought near and given to God. That's the idea of korban. And in fact, we found that word from our morning message text. And one last term is mincha. Mincha is translated as meat offering, a gift or presentation. And when it was applied at first, it was applied to both bloody and unbloody offerings, as you can find from Cain and Abel's sacrifices in Genesis chapter 4. But in the latter times, in Moses' time, this word was more like confined to cereal offerings, more like meal offerings. Whether raw or roast, ground to flour or baked and mixed with oil and frankincense. So there are those terms related to offerings and sacrifices. We need to consider that gifts are different from sacrifices. Gifts are different from sacrifices. As we have seen so far, the generic terms for sacrifices can be also translated as gifts or presents. These generic terms for sacrifice may mean both sacrifices to God or gifts to God. However, we must recognize that though every sacrifice is a holy gift, but not every gift is a sacrifice to God. I hope that we can see the difference. One is a gift, one is a sacrifice. And so every sacrifice is basically a holy gift, but not all holy gifts. Every holy gift is a sacrifice. What distinguishes the sacrifice from all other things is that part of the whole of a part or the whole of the offerings comes upon the altar. If it is placed and laid on the altar, then obviously there is a sacrifice. Otherwise, it's a gift. It is because without an altar, there is no sacrifice. And so we'll see a few things here. There are careful choices of materials to be sacrificed. Not everything is to be given to the Lord for sacrifices. The Lord told His people to sacrifice clean things. I will not define what is clean and what is not clean here. It is because in the middle of the book of Leviticus, eventually we'll have to deal with the issue, and I will just deal with the issue when time comes. However, we need to know that not all that is clean is allowed for sacrifice. For example, amongst the animals, a few kinds were used for sacrifices. They include oxen, goats, sheep, and pigeons. From the vegetables, there were corn, wine, and oil. I found a very interesting observation from Gerhard Voss's book, Biblical Theology, in which he says, the words are a little bit difficult, but if you can digest a little bit of what he is going to talk about, I think it will be very, very helpful. In quote, the principle expressed in this selection, the selection of the materials to be sacrificed, is twofold. The sacrifice must be taken from what constitute the sustenance of the life of the offerer and from what forms the product of his life. To an agricultural people like the Israelites in Canaan, the things named naturally came under consideration from the twofold point of view indicates. Reducing these two, however, to their unitary root, we have to say that they characterize sacrifice as the gift of life to God. Sacrifice as the gift of life. Life to God. Short of the impossibility under the Old Testament of human sacrifice, the principle in question could not have been better expressed than in the way it was. Both negatively and positively, an important truth was thus enunciated. Negatively, it was brought out that sacrifice is not to transfer of value to Jehovah God, not a present in the pagan sense of the word. Jehovah God protests against such a perverted notion with the reminder that all the contents of the world are antecedently His property. There is no possibility of enriching Him. Like, even though we say we glorify God, we are not adding more glory to the lack of the glory of God in Himself. When we say we glorify God, we give glory unto the Lord, we are not saying that God needs more glory to be filled up His glory storeroom, so we are adding some more glory to Him. That is not the meaning of glorifying God. In fact, rather, we must say that when we glorify God, we may reflect His glory in this world, through our lives or through faith and so on. And positively, it emphasizes that God is not satisfied in the religious converse between Himself and man with anything short of the consecration of life itself, end of quote. Therefore, not all sacrifices without meeting certain qualifications set by God are acceptable to God. Not all sacrifices are acceptable to God. From this perspective, we come to the sacrifice, sinners' need for their forgiveness before God. And we must realize that the sacrifice we must bring to God must be very specific and very much guarded by God's divine instructions. God has set certain kinds of qualifications to qualify animals to be the sacrificial animals. Not all animals were supposed to be used. It was very specific. Not all sacrifices are acceptable to God. That must give us a very important lesson as well. When we come to God for the forgiveness of sins, we come to the sacrifice we need, which is provided and provided by God Himself, which is approved by God. We do not bring any sacrifice to God, but the sacrifice that God has appointed for the forgiveness of our sins. And Jesus says, but by me, no one can come to the Father. Only Jesus Christ is that very sacrifice provided by God the Father. If we relate this lesson to the New Testament, we will find a very rich lesson. Why don't you turn your scriptures to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. Second Corinthians chapter 5, 17 to 21. Let's read those verses together, shall we? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, be reconciled to God, for He hath made Him to be sin for us. We knew no sin. He knew no sin. We might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Amen. These verses are really talking about the things that we have been considering so far. For example, verse 17 is a very famous verse. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All the things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Then, in verse 19, Paul says, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. In other words, in the grace of God of reconciliation, God was in Christ. Even though we are reconciled to God Himself through Christ Jesus, God the Son was not alone, it seems. God was in Christ. And we are reconciled to God. It was not because of our marriage, because of our worthiness, but it was, after all, the work of God for us. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. It was God who reconciled us to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. God did not impute the trespasses that we have committed upon ourselves, even though we had all those things. And it was the work of God. Then verse 21, for he hath made, God the Father hath made God the Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. So, through Jesus Christ, provided and prepared the sacrifice for our sins and for the grace of the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus Christ did not know any sin. However, he became our sin, became the sin for us. And as a result, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Not all sacrifices are acceptable to God for the forgiveness of our sins, but there is only one sacrifice God provided for the forgiveness of our sins. That is Jesus Christ. And Jesus alone is the sacrifice for our sins. That is the teaching of, Hebrews chapter 10, which we read this evening. Then studies about the offerers and their sacrifices. The first lesson we need to learn about sacrifices is of the relationship between the offerers and their sacrifices. Certain things done to the sacrifices are understood as the things that must be done to the offerers. Sacrificial animals are not the ones that must die for their sins, for example, but they are sacrificed anyway. So, in fact, offerers are the sinners and they are supposed to be punished for their sins. However, instead of being punished for their sins, they are bringing substitutionary sacrifices unto God. So innocent sacrificial animals are killed on their behalf, in their places, in their stead. What is done to these animals should have done to the offerers. However, what the sacrifices have done benefited the offerers. This is the very reason why sinners had to bring their sacrifices to the altar. So sacrifices are killed there, shed their blood. But the benefits out of these sacrifices are given to the offerers themselves. What is not clear here is how the sacrifices could benefit the offerers. There are two opinions on this particular question. How the sacrifices could benefit the offerers. And there are two opinions on this question, and these answers are very theologically deep, and in fact, answers given now are very theologically deep ones, and these answers may divide our views of the doctrine of atonement. So that much it's hard and difficult. But let me try to simplify it. The first opinion is that what had happened to the sacrificial animals had actually happened inside of the offerers. They saw what was done to the sacrifices, and they were moved in the hearts of their, you know, in their hearts, and they were deeply touched by the sacrifice made through the animal. Thus, the process in animal sacrifices did provoke inner work in the hearts of their offerers, which represented their inner sanctification. Therefore, what happened to the sacrificial animals was only symbolical, but actual work took place in the heart of the offerers. So whatever was done to the sacrifices externally was experienced inside of the offerers themselves. If we take this view, there is a serious problem. If we take this view, then basically what we are going to say is that man is morally capable of changing himself. By looking at the sacrifice, then our inner being is deeply touched and we begin to change ourselves so that we can please God. And so man is able to make all necessary changes while he's reminded of his wrongs and sins in the sacrifice. And that view has been popular by certain groups of Christian churches, but I think this view is a very unbiblical view. So-called, it is a moral influence view. Basically, what this view is saying about the atonement by Christ Jesus is that Jesus died on Calvary's cross. And we know that how he lived, how he walked in this life, and by looking at him as our moral example, by looking at his sacrifice, and even he did not pray for vengeance and revenge. And so when we are so deeply touched and we are impressed by his good heart and good intention, and so morally we are touched by his examples, and we follow his steps, as a result we became new creatures. That's the idea. That is moral influence view. And that is related to one of the atonement theories. And this is not what we are going to take. We are incapable of changing ourselves, even though we may see the most perfect examples before us. Because of our sinful nature, we cannot produce any goodness from within ourselves to change ourselves. The second view is, I may say, a vicarious view. It supposes that the animal sacrifice does have a symbolical meaning in it. Though the offerer saw the sacrifice and realized that something must be done, there was nothing that he could do about it. He realized that he could not do anything to modify the condition he was in, and thus a substitute was necessary. Anything he saw in the rituals of offering sacrifice must be done to the substitute. Something was done for him through the substituted sacrifice. It was not within the offerer himself, but in something else, that is, the substitute. However, the substitute, the work of the substitute, benefited the offerer himself. The sacrifice made by the substitute was a substitutionary or vicarious sacrifice for the sake of the offerer. Probably this is a view close to the Levitical sacrifices, and this is the view that we take as a biblical view. There is nothing that we can do about our sins. There is no inner capability within us then may cause us to be changed completely so that we can be finally reconciled to God. There is nothing, such a thing exists within us. However, sacrifice, vicarious sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice was made on our behalf. As a result of the substitutionary sacrifice, benefits are given to us. And that is the teaching that the Bible teaches us about Christ's sacrifice for our sins. When we say that Jesus died for our sins, we are saying that he died in our place as a substitute. That is why we call it as a substitutionary death of Christ, or vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ on our behalf. His sacrifice did not benefit him, but benefited us. Thus, we use the term vicarious atonement or substitutionary death of Christ. We need to know about the sacrifice themselves. Sacrifices themselves. We know that not all animals could be used for sacrifices. Only certain kinds of animals were used. Not all clean animals were used for sacrifices. There were only a few kinds of animals used for sacrificial purposes. The sacrificial animals must be perfect by satisfying all the requirements specified in the book of Leviticus. Oh, that animal looks beautiful, therefore I can bring it to God for my atonement. No. Every sacrificial animal must meet the requirements set by God himself. That's why atonement was initiated by God himself. The forgiveness of sin was provided by God himself. That's why man-made religion cannot provide us with a way of atonement. These animals were in right age and condition, and they were free from any defect. Good sacrificial animals are not the best ones in the offerer's eyes, but in God's criteria. That is important. It is because we know that in Isaiah chapter 53, according to Isaiah, Jesus Christ was not comely. He did not look wonderful. He did not appear to be wonderful. That's why people despised him. So the choice sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins was not a choice of the sinners themselves, but God's own choice. God must be satisfied with the animals the offerers must bring. The offerer must bring this perfect animal with him to God. It is because he recognized and confessed his imperfection, and thus he could not bring himself to God without having a perfect substitute. Animals, we know, cannot be subjected to moral test. They are not in subjection to moral distinctions. How can we say that this lamb knows what is right and what is wrong, and this lamb is, the goat is dying, this bull is dying for me? How can we say that this goat knows moralities or immoralities? What we must say that sacrificial animals are innocent because they are not morally either bad or good. It provides a reason why and how they can bear the burdens of the offerer's imperfections, because they are not morally either bad or good. They are innocent. But even though they can bear the burdens of the offerer's imperfections, but they cannot be perfect substitutes. Because when we are talking about sins, the sin issue is of morality. These animals are not evil, which gives them opportunities to be the sin bearers for the sake of their offerers. However, they cannot be perfect substitutes to make the offerers righteous, because they, sacrificial animals, do not have any inherent righteousness in themselves to impart it with the offerers. They may bear the burdens, but they cannot impart any righteousness with the offerers. Besides, they are only animals and not made according to the image of God. So there may be temporary effectiveness or efficacy of their sacrifices, but there is no permanent and perfect sacrifice at all. It teaches us that we need a substitute. What we need is not a substitute which is very temporary, for as far as effectiveness is concerned or efficacy is concerned. But what we need is a perfect sacrifice for our atonement that may remove us from the condemnations of our sins eternally. And the perfect reconciliation will be made between us and God. We need a perfect sacrifice. And that perfect sacrifice, which is our substitute, is found in Isaiah 53. So let us turn our Bibles to Isaiah 53. Okay? Isaiah 53. Let us read all 12 verses together. Okay? Let's read all those 12 verses together, shall we? Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. Yet no form nor comeliness. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we esteemed him not. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The chastisement of peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken.
grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin,
he shall be satisfied.
And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. There are so many things, in fact, we need to think about, but I want you to be able to see that Christ is our substitute. And that is not just a New Testament teaching. You know, I understand that, in fact, a lot of Orthodox Jewish rabbinical schools actually do ban their students from reading Isaiah chapter 53. This is one of those banned chapters. And only the renowned and prominent the rabbis are allowed to read and study it from this chapter. And there are, obviously, they suppose, propose a different sort of interpretations, and someday I think we should study this particular chapter more in detail. But let me show you a couple of things so that you will be able to see that Christ, the Messiah mentioned here, is Christ, who is our perfect substitute. And first of all, verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs. He did not bear his own griefs. What he bore was our griefs, and he carried our sorrows, because he was a substitute for us. The Messiah, who was killed on Calvary's cross, did not carry the burdens of his griefs and his own sorrows, but that sorrow he had was our sorrows, and the grief he had was our griefs. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. For our transgressions. Substitutionary. He was bruised for our iniquities. Again, substitutionary. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Messiah was the one who bore all the burdens of the iniquities and transgressions of us all. Then verse 8, he was taken from prison, from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Then verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He was, Jesus Christ was our offering for sin. Then verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities, substitutionary, vicarious sacrifice. Then verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made a intercession for the transgressors. The 53 is full of the teachings, lessons about vicarious substitutionary death, sacrifice, atonement made by Jesus Christ himself. What we need is that perfect sacrifice, which is our substitute. What Jesus did was on our behalf, on our behalf and for our sake. Then some thoughts about vicarious sacrifice I think we need to think about. When we think about sacrifices, the first thing that should come into mind is blood, is the blood.
It is because blood is the most obvious symbol of death and life. Life is given away and death comes when blood is shed. Though blood is a symbol of life in general, when it is shed while offering the sacrifices, the ceremony brings death upon the body of the sacrifice. Blood is necessary for expiation. Without blood, there is no expiation. From the very thought of the blood and expiation, we are reminded of the truth of the atonement. I have told you a few weeks ago that atonement in general means to cover. When atonement is made, in fact, the blood shed covers. Think about the day of Passover. When the death angel saw the blood on the doors of the children of Israel, the death angel passed them over as if their wrongs and imperfections were covered. When the blood was shed for the sake of sinners, they were covered. The effect of being covered by the blood was to be atoned. That is atonement. When blood covers guilt and sin, then it expiates. And the remaining effect may be compared to justification in our theological terms. Thus, sins are forgiven and righteousness is declared. Of course, everything is completed when the blood from the sacrificial animal is applied to the altar. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 is a powerful testimony to this. Leviticus 17, 11. This is a very important verse, so I want you to read the verse. Leviticus 17, verse 11. Okay, let's read it together. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Well, Leviticus 17:11 states that atonements are made for souls by blood. It is normally not easy to define the word soul. It is because the Hebrew word for soul may be translated in many, many different ways. It does not necessarily refer to man's inner being or spiritual entity when it comes down to the matter of translation of the word soul in Hebrew. It occurs 751 times in the King James Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, and it is translated as soul mostly 475 times, and it was translated as life 117 times, or 20 times as person, and 15 times as mind, 15 times as heart, and 9 times as creature, and 8 times it is translated even as body, and so on. There are some more translations. How should we understand souls to be atoned here? For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. By the way, you know, we have been talking about bloody atonement for bloody sacrifice for our sins. The blood is necessary for atonement. I think Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 is a perfect verse we can use to defend the bloody sacrifice for the atonement of our sins. How should we understand the souls to be atoned here? Out of so many meanings of this particular word, how should we understand it? Well, there are a few things about the souls I think we need to understand here. First of all, it must be referring to individuals, because according to this particular verse, not all souls will be atoned. Not all souls will be atoned, but the ones applied with the blood. Those souls will be atoned. It means that souls are individuals. And it refers to persons, including both body and spirit, within this context. So on the one hand, it refers to the inner being or spiritual being, because sin is deeply rooted in our inner corruptions. On the other hand, it must include the body within the context we are studying, because the substituted animal must be killed and shed its blood. Suffering and death are included in the sacrifice. Thus, the effect of the atonement must benefit the offerer's whole beings rather than a part of a being. So eventually, when our redemption is finally consummated at the time of Christ's second coming, do you know that our bodies will be transformed as well into the glory? Not only our souls will be in glory, but our bodies will be transformed and glorified. So we will have glorified bodies. We need to consider the vicarious nature of the sacrifices. The more we think of Leviticus 17:11, the more we cannot but consider the vicarious nature of the sacrifice. Because he says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." We must know that the sacrificial animal died in the place of the offerer. Death was required for atonement. It means that Christ's atonement did not come by his obedient life or exemplary life, as some people say. He's our moral standard and moral example. That's why he was able to make the atonement. No. Leviticus 17:11 clearly says that it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Life had to be given up. It means that we cannot think of Christ's atonement without his death, without shedding his blood. Life had to be given up to make an atonement, and thus the blood of the sacrificial animal had to be shed, and it satisfies the justice of God. It also tells us about the abnormality of sin. Sin is not normal, but sin is abnormal, which requires due punishment against it. The blood from the sacrifice atoned the sins of the offerer, which indicates that the sacrifice is not for the sacrificial lamb or the sacrifice itself, but for the one who has offered the sacrifice. That's why this sacrifice is vicarious and substitutionary. Lastly, the application is very clear. The scripture says that all men are dead in sins and trespasses. There is no righteous one in this world. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, no man is able to save himself from his sins, from his miseries and condemnations. However, Jesus, the perfect sacrifice for our sins, died on our behalf. He gave up his own life. It was not because of his sins as we have sinned. It was not because he had to bear his own burdens of transgressions against God, but because he had to bear our own guilt and our transgressions. Through his death, we have gained life. The benefits of his sacrifice became ours. Therefore, whosoever is coming to the presence of God with this provided Lamb of God, the perfect substitutionary sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, that person will receive the benefits from the sacrifice Jesus made on Calvary's cross. God made a provision for sinners to be able to come to him. Sinners come to God with their substitutes, which bear their sins in their stead. Sacrificial animals bear the guilt of their offerers. The benefits of these sacrifices are given to the offerers themselves. It is a perfect picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He's our sacrifice from which we receive atonement for our sins. So we are going to study about sacrifices from the book of Leviticus from 2 weeks later. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.